A little too loud. I want to change our subject from prayer to the priority of teaching the Word. Let's just look at our passage here again. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. But we will steadfastly, single-mindedly devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. I want to look at the priority of teaching the Word of God, and we want to first look at the Old Testament examples, many good Old Testament examples. Then, oh, this is going to be so fun, so delightful. Jesus Christ the teacher. My, oh my, will be a teacher. Everything you hear is going to be pure poo-poo compared to listening to him. And then, you have to be able to say, you come tomorrow. They are good to faith. And land where you are going over to possess it. But more relevant to us is the fact that the priests of the Old Testament were to be teachers. They were to guide the people by teaching. They were to counsel the people by teaching. They were ministering to the people by teaching. Deuteronomy 33:8, speaking to the priests, the Levites, says, they shall teach thine ordinances to Jacob. And then Leviticus 10:11, speaking to Aaron and his family, teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. And we find the same thing in Ezekiel 44:23, Nehemiah 8:7-8. And then we come to Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 to 13, and there we're told that every 7 years, the elders and the priests together were to teach the entire nation, and they were to read the entire law audibly to the nation, every 7 years, the teaching ministry of the leaders of Israel. The great failure of Israel can be seen to the fact that they did not do their job. They did not teach the people, and the elders did not know the Word of God, and consequently the nation failed, and the nation fell again and again into Baal worship and the worship of the Asherahs and others. I want to begin by looking at two negative examples of the priest's failure to teach, and then I want to look at three positive examples. So I'll give you the bad news first, then the good news second, to show you the importance of teaching the Word in the Old Testament. Let's begin by turning, first of all, to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. This is a glorious passage. Malachi chapter 2. This will also illustrate for us our positive example. Last book in the Old Testament. Well, I don't know if this is old water or new water, but here he goes. Poison. Malachi chapter 2. Oh, this is such a relevant passage today with the divorce scandal of the evangelical world. Malachi chapter 2 verse 1, and now this commandment is for you, O priest. Look at verse 6. Malachi is comparing two kind of priests. He is comparing the ideal godly priest against the priests of his day who had utterly and completely failed the people. Verse 6, the ideal godly priest, and we'll see some in a moment. True instruction was in his mouth. That's the first characteristic of the ideal godly priest. True instruction was found in his mouth. And unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. Now, I just love this this passage. And he turned many back from iniquity. Isn't that beautiful? He turned many back from iniquity. He kept people on the right path. In the last number of months, I have talked with five Christian men, a number of them outside of our church, some in our church, who have committed adultery on their wives. That's a horrible, horrible sin. Covenant-breaking sin. And you know, there's no more wonderful thing than to turn people away from iniquity, to come to them and plead with them and show them the Word of God and give them help and turn them off a path that will ruin them and ruin their family and ruin the name and the testimony of the Lord. And we are to do that with the Word of God. The priest, he was to turn many back from iniquity. And I see so many of our young people. Oh, my heart just goes out for them with all the sins just sucking them in. How we need to turn them from the path of iniquity. And that's what I see in Psalm chapter 1. Two paths, right? There's the path of the sinner, and there's the path of the blessed man. And only the blessed man prospers. The other man, his life is blown away like worthless chaff. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's right. When people came to the priest, the word of God should have just been pouring out of their mouth, instructing people. That's the ideal godly priest. But as for you, here's the priest of the day. You have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. And then he goes into some matters here in which the priests were utterly failing the people, and the men were forsaking their young wives, the wives of the covenant, taking off with foreign women, divorcing. And God said, I hate divorce, but behind it was the lack of priestly instruction and reinforcement of the Word of God. That was the problem. Now turn next to the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 15. So Malachi had to rebuke the priests of his day for not instructing the people. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, my second negative example. Verse 1, now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the son of Obed, a prophet, and he went out to meet Asa, this time a great king, but of course you know Asa had problems later. He turned on the Lord and said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, verse 3 is an example. Verse 3 is an example to illustrate verse 2. And for many days, Israel was without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. And consequently, they fell. Without a teaching priest. So here are two negative examples. Let's look now at three positive examples of how the priests should be teaching the people and how the people will be revived and be fed properly. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 1. 2 Chronicles 17, verse 1. Jehoshaphat, his son, this is Asa's son, after Asa had really turned from the Lord, then became king in his place and made his position over Israel firm. Now, how did he do this? Look down at verse 7. Then in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials. These are the lay officials, Ben-El, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. He lists five men, five officials who would go through the cities of Judah and teach. Verse 8. And with them, the Levites. And he names now eight Levites. Look at the end of the verse. And with them, Elishama and Jehoram, the priest. Two priests, eight Levites, five officials. 15 people altogether were to go out, and they were to go through the cities, and they were to teach the people. Now look at verse 9. And they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. In other words, they carried their Bibles. Isn't that wonderful? They had the Word of God from city to city, teaching, educating the people, protecting the people with the Word of God. And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. And we know the revival that Jehoshaphat brought among the people. How did he do that? He did it by sending out these 15 men to go out throughout the people and teach the law of the Lord. Now let's turn next to the book of Ezra. Ezra, to see another godly priest. This is the ideal priest of Malachi. Ezra chapter 7. verse 10. Ezra is a priest. He is the godly, ideal priest. And this verse is so packed with meaning. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Isn't that magnificent? He set his heart on studying the law of the Lord. You know, we are in desperate need for young men committed to sacrificially, in a disciplined manner, to set their hearts on studying the Word of God. It takes years. You don't do this in a month. You don't do this in a couple of years. It's a lifetime of diligent, hard, endless work. Well, that's what he did as a godly priest. He set his heart on knowing God's Word. Now, secondly, and to practice it. Some people just have head knowledge, filled with a lot of facts. That's not good enough. The Word of God's got to move right down to your feet, right into your attitude, affect everything you do. So he knew the Word of God. He was a scholar. But he was not just a scholar. He was a godly man who practiced the Word. And then notice third, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. I like to use this verse to challenge men to study the Word, set their heart. You know, we know what this means. We set our heart on soccer. We set our heart on football. We just think about it and watch all these football games and we practice and we do all these things. Well, we need men to do the exact same thing with the Word of God. Just set their hearts on mastering the Word of God and giving a lifetime to it. And we know what Ezra was able to do for Israel, how and the difficult job he had to bring God's people back to proper order in the nation. Now Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3:15. Let's pick it up at verse 14. He's talking about millennial blessings. He's talking about the regathering, the restoration of Israel. Return, O faithless son, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you. And now God, of course, is the one who's going to do the basic reunion. They can't do it themselves. They never obeyed God anyway. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Okay, this is the regathering, this is the millennial kingdom, millennial blessing, Jesus is ruling. Look at verse 15. Then, after God has regathered them, then I will give you shepherds, or pastors, same word. I will give you shepherds after my own heart. Now, what are shepherds after God's own heart? Well, here is what they're like. Who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. That's shepherds after God's own heart. I'm going to give you shepherds who are going to feed you. You've got shepherds, but they don't feed you. Ezekiel 34 tells us who they feed. They feed themselves. They do not feed the people. So during the millennial age, our Lord's going to be upon earth. He's going to be teaching. But throughout the world, he will have pastors, shepherds, under-shepherds, helping him to teach and feed and guide the people. It will be done with knowledge and understanding. So we see this fine Old Testament example, and we see why Israel failed. We see the duties of the priest, and one of the major duties of a priest was to teach the Word of God. Now let's look at the New Testament, the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Mark chapter 6. Jesus Christ, the teacher. Oh, it's just wonderful studying our Lord Jesus as a teacher. Mark 6, 33 and 34. And the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, a great Old Testament phrase. And he began to teach them many things. Do you get that? Here are the people. And they're just sort of drifting. They're like sheep without a shepherd. No one's guiding them. No one's helping them. No one's feeding them. What does Jesus do? He teaches them many things. That's what the people needed. They needed to be taught the Word of God, and the leaders of Jesus' day totally and completely failed. And so he teaches them, and that's the best thing for the sheep. That'll pull them together. That'll keep them on track. He began to teach them many things, and then he fed them. You know, the chief designation for Jesus, outside of his own designation, Son of Man, the chief designation for Jesus from the multitudes was what? Rabbi, teacher. They saw him as a teacher. You remember, of course, you know, this is an Old Testament truth. This is something prophesied in Micah chapter 2, verse 4, we read of the Messiah. And many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. The Messiah is going to be a great teacher. And this is the Messiah, and he was a great teacher. If you remember Nicodemus, when Nicodemus, this religious leader, saw the Lord Jesus, what did he say? You are a teacher sent from God. What a wonderful epitaph. He recognized that God has sent you. And the people recognized Jesus was different. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. And the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus stirred up the multitudes with his teaching. He was different. He was distinct. And they saw that right away. The scribes and rabbis, you know, they just, Rabbi Akiva says this, Rabbi Simeon says this, and just quote, Jesus says, I say unto you. The first thing that stood out was he was a teacher. John 13:13, Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Jesus was a teacher. But one of my favorite verses is in John chapter 7, verse 46. You don't need to look it up. In John chapter 7, if you remember the story, the Pharisees sent some official temple guards over to arrest Jesus Christ. And they made a fatal error. As they were about to take Jesus Christ, what did they do? They paused. That was their fatal error. They paused. And when they paused, well, then they just started to listen to him. And they forgot what they were there for, and they came back, and they didn't have the Lord Jesus. And they asked him, why did you not bring him? And here's their answer. Never did a man speak the way this man speaks. They had never heard anyone like this before. No wonder he fed the people. You know, as you go to churches, as you visit different places, talk to different Christians, it is absolutely, totally appalling. Most Christians are living on a 20-minute sermonette every week. They're just starved to death. What were those teachers like in Jesus' day? Well, they were basically crooks. They basically turned the temple, which should have been a place of prayer. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22? He says, I was with you daily in the temple, teaching you. That's what the priest should have been doing. That's what the noble, the aristocracy should have been doing. Every day, the temple should have been a place of prayer, a place of hearing the Word of God, application of the Word of God. And what had they turned the temple into? Marketplace. Making money, raising money for the Lord. Anytime you hear a man on the radio or on the TV just spending 45 minutes selling you bricks and buying something, selling a gimmick, he's just like those men in Jesus' day. When you've got 45 minutes airtime, you need to teach and you need to feed the people. And the Lord will provide all the resources. Who was it telling me just the other day? Someone was telling me this incredible story of Back to the Bible. Was it someone here? Someone told me they were out to visit Back to the Bible. You know, they've been faithfully teaching the Word of God, no big show. And they went there, and this man went around the studio, saw everything. Then he was sitting, and he just was chatting with one of the secretaries there, and he said, well, how are your financial needs? Oh, she said, pray for us. We have so much money, we've just got to be careful how we use it. That's what this man told me. When you see people turning the house of God into, we need money for this, we need money for that, they're just like the men in Jesus' day. And Jesus says, you've turned my house into a den of thieves. My house should be a place of prayer. The church should be a place of prayer. The church is a place where the Word of God is constantly ministered. And our Lord Jesus was different. He was radically different. He was so intimidating and threatening to the religious elitists of his day. Now, one final verse, and I do want you to look this up. Matthew 28. Our Lord was a teacher. He was marked as a teacher. They recognized him as a teacher and a great teacher, a distinct teacher. He was different than other people. He didn't spit back the party line. He was not out to fleece the people. He was out to feed the people. You know, that's what we need to be doing. Feeding the people, guiding the people, counseling the people with God's Word. Now, notice the Great Commission. We all know this. We read this. We spout this back at one another. Verse 19. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. Now, what does that entail? Well, first of all, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But this is part of the Great Commission. Don't miss it. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That is part of the Great Commission. Teaching the whole package. Now, I'm not trying to put down parachurch organizations. I hope you'll take what I'm saying in balance. I want to just show something. But there are some very fine, I'm talking about the top-notch, better parachurch organizations. I won't mention names. But even in some of the really good parachurch organizations, they have restrictions on what you can teach. Although they have discipling ministries, and they even emphasize discipling ministries, they can't teach on the Holy Spirit because there's too much debate on that. They can't teach on baptism because there's too much debate on that, and churches alienate one another. And that's understandable. There are so many things they cannot teach. In fact, we had one of our missionaries in one of the parachurch groups, and he's doing a fine work. It's a very fine group. And it wasn't until we had gone out to California, talked to some people, we were totally shocked at the incredible limits they put on this guy. Things he couldn't teach. He could not administer the Lord's Supper. He could not baptize believers. Now, if he did it, you know, they just, you know, sort of not watch that. But on paper, he's not to do any of those things. And he specifically says that he's not an ecclesiastical representative of any movement. That's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is you baptize them. You teach them everything I've taught you. Everything. Because they need everything. And that's exactly what Paul says to the Ephesian elders. He's, I've given you, twice he says it, I've given you the whole counsel of God. I'm leading, it's in your hands. Nothing's been left out. Giving you the whole counsel of God. That is the Great Commission. That's how you make disciples. And you know how you make disciples? They need Genesis and Revelation. Genesis and Revelation. Make sure we're giving them Genesis and Revelation. Our Lord gave that as part of the Great Commission. Now we come to the New Testament church, and unless we want to spend hours and hours and hours at it, it's very obvious. And I'm going to take time to go through a number of verses, and I'm even going to take time to talk about the problem in Ephesus in the book of Timothy. It's our key book. The New Testament church, the priority of teaching the Word of God. Okay? Let's start with Acts 2:42. I'll probably just get as far as Ephesus, and then I'm just going to leave you, because since we have this continuous conference, I think you could hold on till tomorrow morning. If this is something different, I'd have to wind this up. But this can just go on and on and on forever. I mean, as long as you're willing to stay here. Let's look at Acts 2:42. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. First Christian congregation. First community of the risen Savior. First spotlight into this congregation. We have four activities. I think these activities are not put here by chance. Luke wants us to see the activities of the earliest Christian group, company. Here's what they did. And they were continually devoting themselves. Now, do you see that word, devoting themselves? That's the same word as we have in Acts 4. Exact same word. What does that word mean? Steadfast and earth calling Greenwood Hills. What? And what? Single-mindedly, steadfast and single-mindedly, devoting themselves to a course of action. Very strong term. And they were continually devoting themselves, four things. First, to the apostles' teaching. We have fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Large group of people, Jewish people, very opinionated, known for their controversies, known for arguing over the letter of the law. They had to continue in apostolic teaching so there would be any unity. They were giving themselves over to apostles' teaching. These men were the living links between Jesus Christ and the church. And you know something? Don't get discouraged. I know you think, oh, I wish I was there. I wish I'd heard the apostles. I would love to have heard Paul. Do you know we're actually in a better position than those early Christians? Let me tell you what. Those early Christians would go down and they'd hear a lecture by the Apostle Peter. Oh my, it was a great talk. It was a wonderful talk. And we're told that after you hear a message like this, you're going to forget 70%. Isn't that awful? you're going to forget 70% of what I'm saying to you right now. How do you think I feel about that? They would go home and they'd get home and they'd say, now what was his point? I don't remember his point on that. They didn't have nice big pens and write all this down. And maybe some would actually hear the words from the Apostle Paul himself, and they would get home and they would remember this, remember that, but there'd be a lot just passing by. Do you know we have Peter with us today? Do you know that? We have Paul with us today. We have James with us today. We have them right here. And you know, you're going to forget what they say, but you just open it up and go back over it again. And then when you're done, go back and go over it again. Then you can memorize it. You can study it, restudy it, memorize, meditate on it, go over it backwards, forward. I'd rather be today with all the words. This is all that God wants to have. You know, they as men, we don't want to hear what they have to say as men. We want what the Spirit of God gave. Guaranteed, accurate, true, reliable, trust our whole life to it. Got it right here. So we're actually in a better position than those early Christians who go home and forget it 5 seconds later, like all of us. We have what God wants us to have. He's left nothing out. We today, if we're an apostolic church, must be continuing in apostolic teaching. That was one of the first activities of the early Christians. Look over at chapter 5, verse 42. 5:42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, notice that, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That was a little book over there, and I see we're getting down to a few copies. I do have some more, though, on using your home for Christ. Do you know how the early Christians touched grassroots community of people? Home Bible studies. Right here we have several other examples. Right from house to house, and you know there's nothing like using your home to reach people. There are people in our neighborhood who will never come to our church building. They're frightened, spitless of the place. But we have a little neighborhood Bible study, ladies Bible study, family Bible study. They will come. We had one of our neighbors say, she would never have come to our church before, but one of the sisters had a Bible study in her home. She came for a couple of years and got saved. That's exactly what we have here. From household to household and home, they were teaching the word. And you know, you have some of your relatives over, some of your friends over, and right there, it's a wonderful point of contact. It's relaxed, non-formal, non-threatening. You can ask questions. You know, when we teach at the assembly, you give a message and everyone says, oh, very fine, and they all want to leave and get home and eat. Something about when we have a Bible study in our home, and we've had Bible studies in our home for many, many, many years, I'm sure many of you have too, people don't get up and run out. I haven't seen one do that yet. They get up, and the first thing they want to know, where's the refreshment? And then, after they find the refreshment, we got to kick them out. They want to sit around and talk and ask questions. More gets done in those home Bible studies. Really touching people. I was just at a believer's home here recently, and the man said to me, do you remember that great study we had years ago in the book of Acts? And another man joined in and said, oh, I remember that study 10 years ago. It touched those guys' lives. It went right through the book of Acts. Just hours and hours. They had it on a Friday night. Many times they stayed at midnight. That's what we have here. Right from house to house, they just kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now chapter 6, verse 4, this is our key verse. But we must devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now chapter 11. Acts 11, verse 25. So use your home for Christ. You want to reach your neighbors? Well, you just invite them over for dinner some night. You invite them out for a barbecue. And then some night you say, would you like to have a, don't say just an unlimited Bible study. Just say, would you like to have a 4-week Bible study? Would you like to go through the whole Bible in 4 or 6 weeks? Great, great way to reach people. Alright, Acts chapter 11, verse 25. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. This is Barnabas. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Barnabas has been sent up to Antioch. Wonderful, wonderful man of encouragement. Just a man with a positive spirit. He was so delighted with what God was doing in Antioch. And he was a non-threatened man. You know, most men would think, oh boy, it's a wonderful little work I have here, and I'm going to protect my little work. He says, I know a man that needs to be here. I know a man who can bless this group of Gentiles. We need Saul here. And the Bible says that he went up and he looked for him. He couldn't just pick up the phone and dial Tarsus. He had to go and track him down and bring him down to Antioch, and there they taught for an entire year. I'd love to have been in that church with Barnabas and that great, great man, Saul.
Paul. You know, Galatians chapter 1, let's just take a second look at it. We're not in a real rush. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Show you the kind of caliber of man we're dealing with here. Galatians 1. I really think sometimes we don't understand the power of this man just in himself. Just in himself. And that's why there's quite a bit of biographical information about this man. You know, if I were to die and someone to write a biography about me, you know, they really couldn't say a lot. They'd say, well, while he was 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, he spent a lot of time riding his bicycle. Yes? And spent a lot of time watching TV. They really couldn't say anything about me, you know? He was bald, sincere fellow, meant well. Not Paul. There was something different about this man right from the very beginning. Here's what we have here, and we have this in Acts brought out over three times. I want to see where I want to pick it up at. Let's pick it up at verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. That's the whole point of these first two chapters. You ever hear Charles and Frances Hunter? The healing explosion? Oh my, I heard Frances Hunter one time. She was preaching on this passage. Of course, they're completely false teachers. But here's what she said. She said, you know, when I read this book, I just can't identify with it. So what I do is I just put my own name in it. And then she started to read her own name, Frances Hunter. I got my gospel, not from man. Well, the whole point of this man is unique. This man received it directly from Christ, and he has given it to us. The whole point of this passage is that he is an apostle, not from man. She missed the whole point. And of course, she's so powerful in the Lord, she just missed everything that Paul was saying. For I neither received it from man, nor was taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. Now, how many of you have heard of my former manner of life? Nothing to know about. Nothing to know about. You've heard this man had a reputation. This man was distinct. How I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. He was a fanatical man. Earnest man. He tried to destroy it. Now get this. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen and being more extremely zealous for my ancient traditions. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me. God reached down and he took a very special man. A man who in Judaism was distinct. Was different. He was passing his peers. He was in the school of Gamaliel. It would be the Harvard or the Oxford of his day. And in that Harvard or Oxford of his day, in Judaism, he surpassed her. He got AA+. Honors, distinctions. And then he was so zealous for his religion that he went after to destroy the church of God. Brilliant, brilliant man. Earnest man. Fanatical man. That's the man God chose. You heard about my former life. Can you imagine Paul teaching that Old Testament? You know, it's very typical for the real high up rabbis to memorize large portions of the Talmud. I don't know if you've ever seen the 10 volumes of the Babylonian Talmud. I read this in Time magazine, that there are these rabbis that have memorized the 10 volumes of the Babylonian Talmud. I mean, it's almost incomprehensible for me to even think. 10 volumes, they've memorized. It was very common for a rabbi, a good rabbi, to have memorized the whole Old Testament. You know, we think we're so great if we memorize Psalm 119. Why, we're so great. Psalm 119, largest chapter in the Bible. It was very common for these men. I have no doubt that Jesus Christ had the Old Testament memorized. You look at his words, it's just filled with the Word of God. And you can imagine him, he as a child. I mean, 12 years of age, he just stunned the doctors of his day. I think Paul would have man would have, if not the whole Old Testament memorized, great portions of it. But a great, great man. Can you imagine him as a teacher now? That great canon of Judaism now turned right back on Judaism. He is one that God shows his grace in. In fact, he says in 2 Timothy that he is now actually a model for this age. Model of God's long suffering. That's what he is. Model man. Chapter 18 of Acts. Did you know that 70% of the New Testament was either written by Paul or one of his associates? He really is the Moses of this age. Great revelations were given to him, not to anyone else. Even Peter said, the great wisdom that God has given to Paul. Even he found Paul hard. So you find Paul hard in some of those parts in Romans and Ephesians? Hey, even the Apostle Peter did, so don't you're in good company. Verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and I love this. He was mighty in Scripture. We need more men. Mighty in Scripture. Now look at this beautiful balance in this man's life. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now here's the balance. Being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Notice the balance. He taught accurately the things of Jesus. In other words, he was a man that thought through things, a man who was clear in his thinking, very accurate in his presentation. Now, some people are like that, but they're real cold and real sterile, and they just put you to sleep like that after you hear them for a few minutes. But notice the balance. Fervent in spirit. Now, some people are fervent in spirit, but there's nothing between their ears. And they get in all kinds of trouble, and they get off the track, and they do silly things. Accurate in Scripture, fervent in spirit. Nice balance. You need to keep that balance always in the Christian life. A man mighty in Scripture, and he came to teach. He was a teacher at Corinth a short while after this. We need men today, mighty in Scripture, like Apollos. There's a desperate need for that. Let's turn to Acts 20:20. Now I did not shrink from declaring to you everything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. Notice that, public ministry and a house-to-house ministry. I did not, he says this twice actually, did not shrink from declaring to you everything that was profitable. They had the full counsel of God. He could leave. Blood would not be upon his head. It was now their responsibility to carry that gospel and all those truths on. Paul was a great teacher. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then the gifts of healing. People have asked, why does Paul in this place rank the gifts? First apostle, second prophet, third teacher. I think there are two reasons why he did this here. First of all, in the church there was a false spirituality. That is the ultimate underlying problem in the church. It was a pride and a false spirituality. And they doubted Paul's spirituality. And this false spirituality chiefly saw itself in the ecstatic gifts. It totally had gotten out of control. He says, hey, first apostle, second prophet, third teacher, winds up putting that last. The second reason why I believe he enumerates the gifts here, ranks them, has no problem doing that. From the 14th chapter at the end, we find there were people who thought they were prophets. There were people who saw themselves as spiritual ones. That's actually what he says. They're spiritual ones. Paul would say, first apostle, second prophet. And he calls them. They said, if you're a prophet, if you're spiritual, you'll recognize the words I've given of the commands of the Lord. There was an authority, a problem in Corinth. And they were questioning the authority of Paul, and they were questioning the spirituality of Paul. And so he reminds them, first apostle, second prophet. He was an apostle. Says that in the 9th chapter. He was a prophet. He was a teacher. He was all three of those. These men needed to come under his authority. The question of authority had to be answered in Corinth. Now, notice verse 31. But earnestly desire the greater gifts. Now, I believe he is talking about apostle, prophet, teacher. He's trying to get them to get these gifts straightened out here. Tongues was out of order. It was something they were elevating, and they said, these are the spiritual ones. People who speak in tongues are the spiritual ones. Then he said, I'll show you a better way, love. The lack of love in this church. And of course, there's always a lack of love when pride takes over. Pride of self. Pride of my spirituality. Pride of certain things I can do and gifts and knowledge. But the way of love. Love builds up knowledge. It puffs up. He has no problem listing teaching right up there next to apostle and prophet. I believe teaching is one of the more important spiritual gifts. Now, I want to show you why I think teaching is one of the more important spiritual gifts. Turn over now to the book of Ephesians, and we get an answer here for something very important. And I think I'm just going to stop here tonight with Ephesians, and then tomorrow I want to go into the most important book for an elder, and that's 1 Timothy, but I want to explain the background that will help us put this book together. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Here's why. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to building up of the body of Christ. Notice verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Teaching is an equipping gift. You say all people have gifts. That's right. But teaching is an equipping gift. It equips people to do the work of the ministry to build up the body. Not all gifts are equipping gifts. That is why teaching is so important in the church. Teaching equips people so they can do the job better and build up the body of Christ. And I don't believe every gift does that the way teaching does. And that's why he says that here. These gifts have a special equipping ministry. That's exactly what he's saying. For equipping. You can have people who are very sincere about the Lord's work and they love to serve the Lord, but they've got to be equipped. We need to be very careful of the hands-off elders. Never train anyone. Never equip anyone. Never call anyone into account. Be very careful of that. We need to be equipping people. We need to be following up on people. We need to be finding out what they're doing, helping them to do it even better. There's a second reason for the teaching gift being so highly ranked, and that's verse 14, protecting, both the equipping and protecting ministry. Now, this is really going to come out in 1 Timothy. The best bulwark against false teaching is what? Teaching. That's what he says here, verse 14. As a result, we're not going to be thrown around, tossed around by every wave of doctrine, etc. We live in a different age. Things have changed. You know what people say? Oh, wasn't this way in the old days? That's true. I was reading an article in Christianity sometime this year. I don't know exactly when I read this. This article was reporting on a very large conference. Over 5,000 religious people showed up in Chicago for this conference. And the editor at Christianity Today was saying, one of the marks of this conference that shows a distinct difference in our generation, that nobody agrees with anybody. He said there was a time you'd go to the Presbyterian Church, and in the Presbyterian Church, you could be safe. It'd be a certain, you know, orthodoxy or a certain way of doing things. You would join that and say, that's what I'm. Maybe a certain kind of evangelism, etc. You'd join the Methodist Church, and you know, you'd be safe in that or whatever. You could go to a certain movement or fellowship of churches, and they would have some distinctions that would say, well, if you're in that, that's what you're like, and you could peg the person, right? That doesn't exist any place. Every group has been totally penetrated by every kind of controversy. Women's ordination. Homosexual ordination. Every kind of controversy. And it's not just a couple key ones. It just seems everything. That was one of the key things that they found, as this editor said, I see at the conference. There is no place where you can go to get this uniformity or You can get this today. Well, whatever it is, I lost it, so forget it. Cancel that word out. Can't get that. Something different about this age. Now, there was a time when you knew where the false teaching was coming from. Come from Germany, come across the continent, come to England, come across the ocean, hit our universities, spread down into our church. I mean, you could, you know, for over 100 years, you could predict how it would come. That's not true anymore. I almost feel like a local church is a little island, and the waves are coming in from every direction. There's no place you get a reprieve or get a rest. And it's on every level. And it's getting more and more bizarre, more and more insane. Think of the health and wealth gospel. Went to visit a lady here. It's interesting that a number of people we have visited recently, we went to visit a number of couples
three women that we have visited, you know, married women, but we picked up on their story. And I'm talking about women in their 50s, grown children, saved maybe a little later in life, have been heavily involved in the occult or into some kind of channeling or some kind of reincarnation, something, now saved. One lady told me this story. Went to her home. Very, very nice Christian lady. Rejected all that today. She said, I was in a church, and one of the sisters in the church got brain cancer. And they told her, the reason you're not being healed from brain cancer is your husband doesn't have faith. And you're going to have to divorce your husband. So this poor, desperate woman divorces her Christian husband because he didn't have enough faith. Didn't help her one bit. Became worse and worse. Finally, she came to her senses, remarried her Christian husband, and then died in peace. I was at a Christian school where the students were told, the reason you need these glasses is a lack of faith. Now, the students, of course, were very sincere and trying to do what the Lord said. Put their glasses away. Now, I actually know these students. It's not just something telling you. Put their glasses away. They said, oh, no, that's not good enough. You have to crush your glasses. Then that shows faith. And so they crushed their glasses. And there they sat in class, trying to look at the board. There is so much insanity going out there. One of the largest churches in the world today, held up as a model, believes in entering the fourth dimension, visualizing what you want, and you can have what you want if you'll visualize it perfectly and get what you want. I mean, this goes on and on. One of the leading televangelists today, the newest up-and-coming guy, I won't mention his name, but he's in the East here. He's right in between your biggest channels. I was watching him late the other night. He said, now just put your hand on the TV and touch my hand. Someone out there is going to get a blue Mercedes. Well, I thought it was me. But it wasn't. No. I have a silver Mercury. I did. I just tried it a little bit. It just comes from every angle and new psychological tricks and things you can do. If you've read Dave Hunt's book, I mean, just every angle. It's different today. The teaching gift is for equipping and it's for protecting. A church that isn't teaching the Word of God in an expository manner consistently in the power of the Holy Spirit is not equipping and it's not protecting. And if ever we had to do it, we have to do it today. The elders have to be men of the Word. They have to know what they believe. And they need to be teaching all the time. It equips, it builds up, it prepares, it gets Christians ready to do their duty, and then it protects them. Can I just close with this? If I were to ask you, what is Satan's chief strategy? I wonder if you could just answer me like that. All right, it's close. I would say Satan's chief strategy is false doctrine, lies. Let me show you something. John chapter 8. John 8:44. This is a very important verse. You are of your father the devil. Jesus should have really taken that course in how to win friends and influence people, because he said some pretty nasty things to these high officials. No wonder they killed him. You are your father the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father, who's the devil. Here's what he's like. He was a murderer from the beginning. And does not stand in the truth. Get that. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is the liar and the father of lies. Satan is filling this planet with lies. That's his chief strategy. God is truth. God is light. He is a liar. He's a murderer. Whenever he speaks, he can only lie. That's the only thing he can do. He can't stand the truth. What happened right back there in the garden? First strategy is Satan. Has God said? And he told the woman a lie. It's a bold-faced lie. I just finished reading a book by Brzezinski, one of our former secretaries of state. Very good book. The Grand Failure, the Rise in Communism in the 20th Century. Really good book. And in this book, he exposes Stalin and Lenin. Conservative estimates say that
Stalin killed somewhere between 20 and 40 million Russians, his own people. Some of his highest officials, closest advisors, he sent their wives to Siberia. Later sent them. Eventually, everyone around him died. An absolute, total madman. As I was reading this book, The Grand Failure, reading about what Lenin was like, what Joseph Stalin was really like, all I could keep thinking of, they're all liars. They just keep lying and lying and lying and covering and covering and lying and covering and covering everything up. Satan has filled the world with political lies. Communism is basically a lie. The whole system is a lie. It's a lie about the nature of man. It's a lie about economic systems. And we have lived to actually watch the whole thing basically crumble. It's crumbling. There's no place that communism is working as an economic system in the world today. It's in trouble every place. And they're all making changes. Except some of these poor third world countries. They're about, 40 years behind what the Russians and the Chinese and others have seen. It basically doesn't work. Why? Real simple. It's a lie. There are all kinds of political lies. What is Hugh Hefner really, the head of Playboy magazine? What is he really? Is he a liar? Just telling people lies. His magazine's a bunch of lies. Lies about your sexuality. Lies about freedom. Lies about the roles of men and women. It's just a whole magazine. You like to buy a lot of lies? Buy that magazine. Don't buy that magazine. Just joke. All kinds of lies. All kinds of false thought. That is the chief strategy of Satan. Just fill this whole planet with lies. God is truth. When the Messiah comes, what does he do? He teaches truth. The knowledge of the Lord just covers this planet. Not until Satan is removed will that happen. And so one of the things we learn at the Church of Jesus Christ is the Church of Jesus Christ is what? The pillar and support of truth. What is the truth? Well, basically, it's in essence Jesus Christ. Next verse 6, God became man, etc. The world is filled with false doctrines. It's filled with falsehood. It's filled with lies. The people of God must be people of truth. And so teaching becomes absolutely essential for the preservation and for the equipping of the people of God. The Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God must occupy a large place. And when poor, poor souls go Sunday morning to go to church and they get a little 20-minute sermonette, maybe even as much as a half-hour sermonette on go ye into all the world and smile and how to be really happy. They're being treated just like the people in Jesus' day. They're being starved out. They need the Word of God. The Word of God should be seriously, conscientiously taught and taught in a way that's accurate and always taught in a way that's constantly applying the Word of God. I want to talk about that tomorrow and the next day. The Word of God is so contemporary. There is not a problem that your young people are facing today that is not right here in this book. This is the most contemporary book in the world. Your newspaper is out of style in about a week. This book meets the problem of alcoholism. One of the biggest drug problems considered by Americans, the number one problem. This book tells you all about alcoholism, chemical dependency. This book tells you all about a life and abortion. All the major social issues are listed here. What about your sexuality? What about values? All of those things are clearly taught here. And our young people desperately need to have the Word of God presented in a relevant way that meets what they're meeting right out on the street. And this word can do it. And when they come to our assemblies and they come to our churches and they get messages that are someplace off here, but out in the university and out in the community they're hearing this, no reason for that. The Word of God can challenge anything they meet in the world. Anything. If it's taught, you take the book of Romans. You tell me a philosopher that can match the book of Romans. Plato, Aristotle, tell me. Who can match Paul the philosopher in the book of Romans? Man's nature, man's destiny, ethics, conscience, everything is brought out in the book of Romans. This book can meet all our needs. This book can challenge our young people like they've never been challenged. This book is contemporary. It's relevant. The preacher of the word must make it relevant. He must always apply. Incidentally, that's the difference between preaching and teaching. Do you know that? Teaching and preaching are separate in the one point that preaching always is. Preaching is always teaching, but it's teaching plus application, teaching plus calling for decision. So let's look at that again tomorrow. We'll spend a little more time in the pastoral epistles, which for us are very important, on the priority of teaching. And then I want to talk about how to do this, how to make it relevant. I want to talk about expository Bible teaching, and I want to talk about how we can start developing more men in this. Some real down-to-earth things to do. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, help us.
We are in a world of lies, a world of falsehood. It's on every level. And Father, we want to be men and women of the truth. We want to be men and women of the light in a dark world. Father, give us a heart's desire like Ezra, a heart's desire to know the law of God. Lord, help us with our battles and our struggles to find time in your word. Help us to take whatever action is needed to know your book, to know your mind, to know your truth, and to be able to present it in a relevant, contemporary way that moves and challenges hearts. Father, we love your word. We know what it has done for us. We know what a precious gift it is. May we be able to communicate that to others and pass that on to others, we pray. Amen.